Let's bow our heads one more time before we come to the Word. God, we need to hear You speak by Your Word. And so, Father, we ask that You do just that in the next 30 minutes as we sit under Your Word, that You speak to us by Your Spirit. Work Your grace in us. Continue to transform us into Christ-likeness. And do it through Your Word preached. And pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are back in this text for the second week. We started into it last week and got halfway through. We're going to wrap it up this week. And it seems like the best place to start is just to remind us very simply of what we saw. Last week we learned that this text makes 2 points, and it makes those 2 points twice. The context is the circumstances of John 3:22-30, where a group of John the Baptist's disciples are concerned and express that concern to John the Baptist that Jesus' ministry is beginning to replace John's, and they're not sure they like that. And John's reply is basically good. Jesus should have a greater ministry. I came. My ministry was to make Him known. Now that people are following Him, this is a good thing. He must increase. I must decrease. And this humble assessment by John the Baptist is what has now given John the Apostle the grounds to talk to us about the all-surpassing worth of Christ in verses 31 through 36. Last week we saw in verse 31 that Jesus occupies a superior position, and His superiority is rooted in His heavenly position, that He is God who has come down out of heaven into the realm of man. And although He is fully man, He remains superior to all men, even the best of men like John the Baptist. And Christ is superior over all things. And then in verse 32, because of His superior position, it makes sense that Christ also has a superior witness. Because He is the one that's come down out of heaven, He bears witness to the things He has seen and heard in the throne room of God. And so we find that Christ bears witness of our salvation that He was coming to accomplish. We also saw in verse 32 that because Christ bears witness of the things of God, that all men must respond. And yet, the end of verse 32 tells us that not all men respond positively to the message of Christ. All men will respond, but not all men will accept the witness of Christ. Rather, the natural man, this text tells us, does not receive His witness. And we were reminded why. That we reject Christ in our sinfulness because we love the darkness, we hate the light, and will not come to the light lest our evil deeds be exposed. And yet, as that text reminds us in verse 33, those who do receive Christ's witness are setting their seal, are putting their stamp on this, that God is true. And we talked about how Jesus is not someone we can be selective with. When we come to Christ, we accept the entire message, or we have not accepted the message. But when we receive Christ, it also is a change in us to where we no longer hate the light of God for how it reveals the truth of our sinfulness. Rather, it changes our attitude towards it, that we now come to the light and we allow the truth of God to continue to shed its light onto our souls, bringing about the life change, the changing of our actions and our attitudes and our affections, which now shift to match the truth of God's Word. And so we saw that belief creates an attitude of submissiveness to the Word of God. We covered all that ground last week. And as I mentioned last week, the verses of 34 through 36 repeat for us these exact same themes. Verse 34 speaks to Jesus' witness. Verse 35 addresses His position, and verse 36, as Ron reminded us in his scripture reading, addresses the two responses that mankind has to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we have the exact same themes that we talked about last week, but they're described from different angles, and that's why I felt like they needed a full consideration this morning. So let's dive into our text here, starting in verse 34. It continues the theme of Jesus' message. And so as I just mentioned, in verse 33, we learn that to receive Christ is to receive his witness as the absolute, unchanging, and unchangeable Word of God. And we set our seal on this. But why? Why is it that we set our seal on the truth of God as expressed in Christ? Well, verse 34 tells us the answer. And it's because the message that Christ proclaimed didn't originate with the man Jesus. This human that was walking the earth 2,000 years ago didn't come up with this message on his own. Rather, as the text tells us, that Christ being sent by God, he's the one whom the Father has sent, speaks the words of God. And that is the difference. Not only does Jesus bear witness to what he has seen and heard in the throne room of heaven, we talked about that last week, but he also proclaims a message that he has received directly from God the Father. John 12, verses 49 and 50, Jesus said, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things that I speak just as the Father has told me. And the context of that statement is Jesus' public ministry is coming to a close. And as he's finished his public proclamation of the gospel, he's getting ready to have his private ministry with his disciples the night before his crucifixion. But he's done. He's done the public work. And he's summarizing, this is what I have done. And everything I have said, everything I've spoken, I have only spoken what God the Father gave me to speak. He's limited his message to what he's heard from the Father. But that also clearly communicates to us that when Jesus speaks, he speaks the very words of God. Because he is God, and also because the Father has given that message to him. And we find Peter recognizing this. In a couple of months, we're going to be into John 6. And at the end of John 6, Peter and the other disciples are faced with the choice. Do we want to abandon Christ like the masses are doing? At the end of John 6, everybody's leaving Jesus. And Jesus looks at his 12 disciples and says, you want to leave too? And I love Peter's response. He says, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter had set his seal on the truth of God expressed by the Word incarnate. It's what John 12 is telling us. It's what John 6 is going to tell us. It's what John 3:34 is telling us, that God commanded Jesus to proclaim the words of eternal life. And it was only a few weeks ago we talked about the content of that message, which is so beautifully summed up for us in John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And God commanded his Son to proclaim that message, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He came to tell us of our brokenness of sin and God's wrath that is justly and rightly aroused by it. But Christ didn't come bringing a message of condemnation. As John 3:16 or 17 says, that Christ, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Christ's mission was the cross, where he would provide forgiveness for our sin by absorbing God's wrath directed towards us. That he literally became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And so what is it that God has commanded the Son to communicate? He has commanded for him to communicate the free and gracious gift of salvation with the offer that anyone who turns from their sin to simple belief in Christ will be saved. And Christ left heaven to proclaim that message and to accomplish it. He proclaims it the loudest from the cross, where not only is he speaking the gospel with his actions, but he is accomplishing the salvation of our souls. And so Jesus here, we are told, spoke the words of God. And if we are to have the life God freely offers us, we must receive the entire message. No additions, no subtractions. We either accept it or we don't. And we talked about the attitude of that last week. And so not only, though, this verse goes on, not only did God give Christ the words to speak, but he also empowered the message by the Holy Spirit. It's a challenging verse to translate. The whole thing is, I think my translation, I'm using the New American Standard, helps us to understand it clearly, although it's just a challenging. But it says, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And so the Father gave Christ the words to speak, but then he also gave him the Spirit without measure. So Christ had full access to the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that makes the message effectual. So it's the Spirit of God that takes the content of God's word and accomplishes God's will with it. It's God's word, or it's God's Spirit that makes the message alive. And this verse says that God has given the Spirit to the Son, which tells us that Christ's message would accomplish exactly what God had sent him to accomplish. This is why in John 18, Jesus could say confidently to the Father, of all those whom you have given me, I have not lost one. Why? Because the Spirit ensured that Christ would accomplish the Father's will. And so we have God giving Christ the message and the Spirit resting upon Christ so that the message would accomplish God's purposes. Okay, it's a nice theory. So what? What does this have to do with us? How does this bear upon our lives? Well, if Christ restricted himself to speaking only the words that God gave him to speak, that's what those verses I've read from John tell us, that Christ only spoke the words that God gave him to speak. And if Christ restricted his message to that, would we not be wise to do the same? What does that mean? What do I mean by that? I mean that we had better not add to or take away from the message communicated in this book. Galatians chapter 1 tells us, if anybody adds to or takes away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, they deserve to be cursed. They deserve to be damned. We don't tamper with the message of this book. We understand that God's word sufficiently and effectively communicates everything we need to know for life and godliness. And so we stick to the text of Scripture. I know most of you take in some form of preaching during the week that is not directly connected to our church, which is a good thing. I'm glad. There's a lot of great resources out there. I hope you are taking in sound teaching from other voices that aren't on the payroll here at our church. And yet there's an inherent danger in that as well. And you need to flee from any preacher whose message is not rooted in the text of Scripture. It's a great illustration out there. There's a whole lot of preachers, this isn't original with me, but there's a whole lot of preachers out there who use the Word of God the way a drunk uses a lamppost for support rather than illumination. Men and women, feed on those men who stand there with the Word of God and everything they're saying is flowing out of the text of Scripture. But flee those whose messages are not rooted and firmly grounded in the text of Scripture. Scripture doesn't support the message. The Scriptures are the message. And the challenge with it is that there's a whole lot of people out there with pithy statements, cute anecdotes, and funny stories. And they're easy to listen to. But their message is a step away from the content of God's Word. And that type of junk food will ultimately lead to your spiritual demise. God has spoken, and the job of the preacher is to communicate those words, no more and no less. The same is true as you share the gospel with the lost around you. Explain to them the content of God's word, give them no more, and give them no less. This book is enough. And so we restrict ourselves to the content of this book. Why wouldn't I preach a sermon series on Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress? It's a great analogy. I encourage you to read it and learn from it. But it's not God's word. It does not have the life-changing effect in the Spirit's hands. We stick to the word and the word alone. It's sufficient. And furthermore, as we look at that verse and think about what does that look like for us, we must not attempt to do the work of the Spirit either. Right? So God gave Jesus the message and he gave him the Spirit to make it effectual. He's given us the message and he's also given us the Spirit to make it effectual. It is the Spirit who sheds the light of the gospel into spiritually dead souls. It is the Spirit who convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is the Spirit of God who guides us into all truth. And so in the same way, God gave Jesus the Spirit without measure, ensuring that his message would accomplish God's purposes. And God has given us this according to the measure of his grace, it says in Ephesians chapter 4. So we too have been recipients of the Spirit. So what do? We seek with the Spirit's help to understand clearly what the message is, which means we're in this book. And then to clearly and accurately communicate this message to those around us so that the Spirit can do his work in people's lives to bring change. It's God's message and God will accomplish his purposes. He doesn't need our sales tricks, our bait and switch gimmicks. He doesn't need our help. It is our joy and our privilege to simply be conduits of God's grace to those around us. And so we need to learn our approach to gospel ministry from Christ. Stick to the text and let the Spirit do his work. One last observation on verse 34 before we leave it. Notice the Trinitarian nature of this verse. It's not very often that we run into a verse that talks about the Trinity for us. And so when we do, it bears noticing. But notice that all three members of the Trinity are present in verse 34. What is this? What is the Trinity? Right? There's this mind-boggling belief that we have as Christians that there is only one God. Right? Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God. And yet he eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of them is fully God. Each of them possesses all the attributes of God. One's not greater than the other in terms of grandeur. But they live in inseparable unity with one another. And they are so intertwined and unified that they are rightly described as one God. They're inseparable, and yet they're distinct. It's this crazy thing that I don't really have good words to explain. But we see each of them active in this verse, doing their part to accomplish the purposes of God. We have the Father sending the Son. We have the Son communicating the message of the Father. And we have the Spirit at work making the message accomplish God's desired ends. The Father wills, the Son proclaims, and the Spirit applies it to the lives of people. It's incredible. One God, three persons, all active in the salvation of our souls. The Trinity is one of those truths that's beyond our comprehension, but it's one that we readily accept. Why? Because the text of Scripture makes it plain. And I love it that there are things about God I can't understand, because all it does is set me back on my heels and say, wow, look at this awe-inspiring God that we worship. So verse 34 sheds further light on the witness of Christ. Verse 35 returns us to the theme of Christ's exalted position. Last week we talked about how Jesus humbled himself by taking on our humanity. And he did this so that he could purchase our pardon from sin. And yet verse 35 reminds us that Jesus' humiliation was not permanent. Yes, Jesus humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself by going to the cross and dying our death, but he did not remain humbled. The Father loves the Son and has therefore given all things into his hand, the verse says. And so Christ, we are reminded, is chapter 2, which really, for in my thinking, expounds for us the point that is made in verse 31 and 35, is just elaborated for us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. But he humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So that is the Son of God humbling himself. That is the principle of verse 31. And here we have the principle of verse 35. Therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we have God coming down into the realm of man to accomplish the purposes of God, to purchase salvation for us. And when it was done, God exalted him, has subjected, has given all things into his hand, has exalted him back to his high and lofty position. And the day is coming when Christ will return to the earth a second time, this time to establish his perfect rule over all things. And I love Philippians 3:21 says that he's going to use this authority that he has from God to bring all things into submission to himself, to transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory. All things are in subjection to Christ. Our hope of eternal life, of eternal glorification in his presence, rests on that principle that he has all authority. All things are in subjection to him. So yes, he humbled himself, but God has exalted him. And he's going to use, Christ is going to use his divine authority to bring his people to glory. So in Christ, to summarize this before we look at the so what of it, in Christ we have God eternal humbling himself by coming to earth so that he could communicate salvation to us. But his proclamation required more than words. It required his self-sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And he validated his message by actions, as he displays the character of God by taking on our flesh, bearing our sin, and propitiating the wrath of God. And then 3 days later, he sealed his message as valid, as he burst victorious from the grave. That's the proof that it's all true. And it validates his promise that he will grant eternal life to all who believe in him. Men and women, every time we bump into this, why do I bring us back to the gospel every single week? And I do that on purpose. Because every time we bump into the glory of our salvation, we ought to be transformed. We ought to have our hearts stirred by these things so that, like Isaiah, we start to say, here am I, Lord, just use me. I'm not fit, but you've cleansed me, so use me. The glory of the gospel should be what's driving our lives. It demands a response, which is why it's no response that in the text, verse 36, John returns this once again to mankind's response. And it deals once again with the dual response man has. And it starts, though, with the positive response that all people should have to Jesus, which is belief. Right? As we think about this, and remember what is the point of John's gospel? We talked about that. I know it was getting to be several months ago. Let me remind you. John says, these things I've written that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. John's entire point is to convince us of the glory of Christ so that we might believe in him. Once again, we find that to be the point here in chapter 3, verse 36. Believing here is the equivalent to receiving his message up in verse 33 and to have setting our seal on the truth of God. So within our text, that these things are all coming in together in how we respond to God. We're believing the truthfulness of God, and it results in eternal life in God's presence, free from the consequences of sin. That is the promise of eternal life, that we live for eternity in his presence, free from the consequences of sin. But not just that. It's not just that we get life. It's that restored relationship. We are enabled now, because of what Christ has done, if we believe in him, to return to that purpose for which he created us, which was that unbroken, unhindered relationship. And I run out of words to describe for us the glory of salvation. But it is glorious, because we did nothing to earn it, and we surely don't deserve it, and yet God loved us enough that he was not willing, the Bible says, to spare his own son. And he extends eternal life to all who stop trusting in their own works and trust in the finished work of Christ alone for the salvation of their souls. That's the way to eternal life. And God promises it to all who will believe. And that is the duty of all men, that they ought to believe in Christ. But brothers and sisters, I also want to impress upon us, we think about salvation, we think about eternity, we think about what's ahead of us out there. And it's glorious. And that is the completion of it. But salvation isn't just for out there. It's not just this future thing that is ours in heaven. It has very real ramifications for us today. It has very pressing results in our life today. Because Christ says abundant life is already ours. Our relationship with God has already been restored. That inability to please God because of our sin has been taken out of the way. It's been dealt with by Christ, and we can obey, and we can serve, and we can enjoy fellowship with God right now. And so salvation is not restricted to the future. It has very practical ramifications for us as we have passed out of death into life, and life has a way of showing itself. Miriam hid Moses for as long as she could, but she couldn't hide the life of that child forever. She had to do something else. And so it is with salvation. We can't hide it indefinitely. It's gonna come out. And that's why the opposite to belief in this text is disobedience. As the verse says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus told his disciples that if they love him, they will do what? Keep his commandments. Keep his commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Before we're saved, we're not able to obey God, but salvation changes that. And that's why James says faith without works is dead. It's not that we believe because we obey. Rather, we obey because we believe. We don't want to get that in the wrong order. We do not earn eternal life by our works, but when eternal life has come, it brings about a change and it manifests itself in us. Old things have passed away, new things have come. And so if there is no desire to obey, if there is no concern for holiness, if there is no hunger for a growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, then there is an absence of true belief. Because salvation brings about transformation, and that transformation is manifested in humble, spirit-empowered obedience. We do not believe because we obey. We obey because we believe. And if we have set our seal on the truthfulness of Christ, the proof will be not in our words, but in our actions. Because at the most basic level, what is sin? Sin is the rejection of God's revealed truth. What happened in the Garden of Eden? The sin of Adam and Eve wasn't that they ate fruit. It wasn't that they ate fruit. It was that they rejected God's word. God said, don't eat from that tree. If you do, you'll die. They didn't believe him. Instead, they chose to believe the lie that if they ate the fruit, they would be made like God. Their sin was that they rejected God's word. And rejecting God's word always results in death. To reject Christ is the ultimate sin because it is the ultimate rejection of God's word, because Christ is God's word come in the human flesh. And yet, as we've seen over and over again, rejection is the natural response of man because we think we know better than God. And so we disobey his word only to plunge ourselves deeper into sin's destruction. And we've been doing this ever since Adam and Eve. But when we reject Christ, we are sealing our fate. For to reject Christ is to reject God's gracious provision of salvation. And so the text says that those who disobey the Son, those who do not believe his message, rather go their own way, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. Don't miss the severity of that statement. It isn't that God is just a little upset with your sin, or it's not like, it isn't just that God kind of wishes you'd do a better job. He doesn't wring his hands. Sin arouses wrath. It stirs holy indignation and requires divine punishment. You want to understand how much God hates sin? Look at the cross. He killed his own son and poured his wrath out. And Christ hung there and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, God had to turn away from his own son. And the relationship was broken. think God is okay with our sin? He hates it. It arouses his wrath. And it must be punished. Christ stretched out his arms and took it in our place. If we reject that, it is only right, it is only just, it is only fair that the wrath of God abide upon us, remains, dwells. It never goes away. It's eternal. It's eternal separation from God and the pains of hell, and it's not the heat, and it's not the sulfur, and it's not the torments of hell that make it so horrible. It's the lack of the presence of God that makes hell unbearable. And we are faced with this reality that we either allow Christ to bear the wrath of God in our place on the cross, or we bear it ourselves for all of eternity under God's holy frown. Most people reject, but the plea of this text is that we believe and be saved, that we repent and come to Christ alone. Let me close this with three simple applications. First, in light of what we just heard, if you are here and you have not believed on Christ for the salvation of your souls, if you are one of those people who's still trusting in your works to save you, whether it's your attendance at church, the giving of your money, or whatever it is, that is folly. You cannot buy off God's wrath. Your only hope is to flee from the coming wrath of God into the outstretched arms of Christ. He will not reject. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Abundant life is yours. He calls us to the salvation that he freely extends. And so my plea with you today is that you turn from your sin and trust in Christ as your Savior and be saved from the wrath of God. It is coming. It will be satisfied. Flee to Christ before it's too late. Second, to those of you who do believe in Christ, I want to press upon you the urgency of our mission. Most of the people, men and women, that we rub shoulders with don't have a relationship with Christ. And they are destined for hell. God's wrath is abiding on them. And we are the ones with the message of hope. And if they don't hear it from us, they're not going to hear it. And so if we really believe both the positive and the negative aspect of a verse like John 3:36, then there should be a sense of urgency that drives us to abandon our comfort, to risk people's rejection, and to plead with people that they believe in Christ. This town in its majority is on its way to hell, and God has us here to show them, to tell them of a God who will save them if they will believe. If we think hell is a real place for all of eternity, there needs to be a sense of urgency in our mission. And finally, if disobedience is the opposite of belief, then the desire to obey will accompany genuine belief. Right? And I know I keep coming back to this. Conversion brings transformation. Conversion brings transformation. I read earlier Philippians 2, 5 to 11. You know what the very next verse says? Verse 12. It tells us, in light of Christ's humiliation and exaltation, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Christ's gospel invitation is that we deny ourselves, that's repentance, take up our cross, that's belief, and follow him, that is obedience. 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7 tell us, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that would be God, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so the witness of Scripture is that where there is genuine belief in Christ, obedience, a desire to obey will also exist. Now, understand clearly, that desire is not going to be perfectly realized this side of heaven. It's not. Because your new nature is housed in a body of flesh that still craves sin. So you're going to fail. We're talking desire. There should be a desire and a growing desire as we mature in Christ to obey. And so in the words of the simple kids' song, there really is no better way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. May we be people who trust and walk in obedience to the will of God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have spoken from heaven to us and told us of the way of salvation, accomplished salvation for us through your Son. Oh God, it is our genuine desire to walk in obedience to you. Help us by your Spirit to do that. Use us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.